Let's turn to Acts chapter 19 tonight. Now, Paul has been at Corinth, and now Paul is at Athens. Two metropolitan cities he has gone to minister the gospel in. Corinth was sizable. Corinth was noteworthy, not only for its games and for its commerce, but for its negative spirituality, its occultism, and Ephesus also had quite a reputation. It is interesting to find, of all the places that Paul went, the places that he did go. They were very secular places. They were very sizable metropolitan areas. I think he wanted to concentrate his efforts to make hubs in some of these sizable places so that the gospel could more effectively reach out into the country. But Paul didn't go to the country. He went specifically to the city. That was sort of his plan of evangelism, to let the gospel go to these great cities, become spiritual hubs, train more people. You get more coverage that way. There's no radio. There's no television. And so you really want to go to the places where the people are concentrating. One of the peculiarities about my wife and my dating relationship and our marriage is the calling of our lives. I always wanted to be a pastor. I just did. I first heard Chuck Smith teach a Bible study, and he was so different from other pastors. He didn't fit the mold. And because he was not your typical, normal pastor, I was drawn to that. I liked it. In fact, I first heard him and I thought, somebody normal in the ministry. I wasn't, frankly, used to it. Most of them seemed so out of touch, so aloof, so high, so overdressed, so overspoken. And for me, as a teenager, I just couldn't relate. But when I saw Chuck, I thought, I'd like to do that. That's awesome. The word had such an effect on me as it was simply taught, and we would go verse by verse through it. And so I would teach Bible studies in Orange County, and I would take my evenings, 2 or 3 days a week, to travel to different cities. And, of course, Southern California isn't a metropolis anymore. It's a megalopolis. There's several cities connected to each other, so you could just take your pick. Drive down the road and start a Bible study. Drive down another road, start another Bible study. So I did. And my dream was to go start a church somewhere, to leave the Mecca of Christianity and to get out and just see what God would do. Now, I hadn't met too many girls who were interested in doing the same thing. But I dated Lenya for a while, and then she was involved in Hawaii with Youth with a Mission, and I had expressed my desire to be in the ministry, and she was over for a couple of years being trained in Hawaii. And when all of the other students were going on their outreaches, their DTS, to different foreign countries, and they got an incredible vision to go preach the gospel in this country and that country, they'd ask Lenya, well, what do you want to do? And she said, I want to be a pastor's wife. And everybody looked at her like, man, you're goofy. Why on earth would you ever want to do that? And to her, that was just, wow, the highest possible calling. It'd be great. And I don't feel called to go over to China or to the Philippines or to India. I feel called to help a pastor go into an area and start a church. The only problem was that when they said, well, do you know any pastors? She said, no. But there is a surfer in Huntington Beach. He thinks he wants to be a pastor. And, you know, he's as close as I can get. Well, without going through the whole story, we ended up getting married. We wanted to go and start a church. Now, her idea of going to a place was a smaller town. She came from a smaller town in Michigan of about 10,000 people, and that was, you know, as big as you want to get. For me, I want to go to a bigger place. So we came to Albuquerque. Now, this is a metropolis. This is roughly the size of Ephesus when Paul reached Ephesus from Corinth in his day. little over 500,000. Now, Albuquerque Metro is 640,000, but Ephesus, about 500,000. Very sizable for the first century. So for her, it was like, you know, coming to a big city. For me, this was like coming to a small town. When you have millions and millions and millions of people and you can't see the end of the city lights in all directions, to come, you know, to this town, this is like, man, this is just too small of a town for me. I need something with at least a couple million, you know. Doesn't have to be 20 million, but at least a couple million. And so it took some adjusting, getting used to a small town. From the places that Paul has gone, Ephesus is a sizable city. He has begun his third missionary journey. He took one sweep across the Roman world, took another sweep, and went outward, especially as he got a vision from the man from Macedonia who said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And he went to Philippi and got into trouble, but a church started there. Went to Thessalonica, Berea, on and on. His third missionary journey, he is going back to strengthen some of the churches that he has started. Look back in verse 25 of chapter 18. No, not verse 25. Verse 23. And he had spent some time there, and he departed and went through the region of Galatia, Phrygia, in order strengthening all the disciples. That's where the third missionary journey begins. And so, true to form, I've got a map for you of the third missionary journey. Now, I know you have maps in your Bible, and I know that this map is sort of confusing because there's lots of colors, but you know, I like lots of colors. And so you can see kind of an outline of the third missionary journey. I've showed you the other maps before. He's going back over the places that he's already been, strengthening the churches, and yet more is going to happen. He's just touched Ephesus. Now he's going to go back and spend a total of 3 years there. Now, why is that noteworthy? Because the first time he tried to go to Ephesus, the Holy Spirit said, no, you can't go. Close the door. Now a door is open. And he's going to camp out in Ephesus for about 3 years, teaching people the gospel, the word of God. He has been at Corinth. And we already went through Corinth. This is what Corinth looks like today, a lot different today than it used to. And then he reached Ephesus. Now, I was able to go to Ephesus a couple years back when we took a tour to Israel. I'd always wanted to go through the area of Turkey, ancient Asia Minor, especially Ephesus, because it was a hot point for the getting out of the gospel in this area, and Paul spent so much of his time in this area. This is the ruins of the harbor as you'd come in, and then you'd look to the south, you'd see this scene. Straight down the road where these people are looking is where the harbor would have been. It's not there today. You say, why isn't it there today? Well, it's because instead of water, there's a lot of land. There's a couple miles of land now before you get to the new harbor. And that's because a river that ran through it silted up the area, and over a couple thousand years, that silt adds dirt. So the harbor's moved out a couple of miles, so you have to take a bus from the shore into the ancient harbor. But this is the road Paul would have walked on as he docked and would have come in on this road and then seen sites like this. The great library of Celsus at Ephesus is still there. This is some of the close relief on the ruins. Just to show you that today it's still magnificent. It was the crown jewel of Asia Minor. And some of the ancient temples that lined the streets still line the streets today in their ruins. The Temple of Hadrian is still there. And then the ruins of the great theater in Ephesus. You're going to read about that tonight. This small little theater, a little bit bigger than our sanctuary here, try 10 times bigger. This theater, outdoor theater, sat 25,000 people. And it would make quite an uproar as the people would gather into this place, and for 2 hours they shouted, we read in this chapter, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Diana was the chief goddess that they worshipped and served, and Ephesus was called the guardian of the temple of Diana. She was the most celebrated cult figure in Ephesus. She was the goddess of fertility, and this is the place that Paul went. Some of the streets still intact, the very streets made out of mosaic that Paul would have walked on 2,000 years ago as he preached the gospel to the people in this city. Some of the motifs and the statues, and here's the celebrated star, Diana of the Ephesians. Now, what's noteworthy about her, and I'm showing you this figure so you can get the idea, the entire front of her chest is covered with breasts. That was their way of celebrating the fact that she is the goddess of fertility. And her statue adorned this huge temple. And the temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It had 100 Ionian pillars, each of them 60 feet tall. So take the peak of this building and go two times, double this height. 100 Ionian pillars on each side, suspending an entire roof made out of white marble. And then there were the little silversmiths that took and made this statue that you see here, but made a representation of it in silver, and they would sell it to people who would go through Ephesus. And just about everybody who was anybody who would trade goods would go through Ephesus, because all of the roads converged on Ephesus. It was one of the major trade routes of the ancient world. So now you kind of get a little pictorial in your mind of what Ephesus looked like. The home movie slideshow is over. We'll get into the text. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. Again, Ephesus was about 500,000 people. Now, why is that noteworthy? Because, well, we're now, approaching 6 billion plus people on earth. It took from the beginning of history to the year 1850 to get 1 billion people on earth. And so here we have a city a little over 500,000. A city back then of 500,000 was one of the centers of the world. Today there is a change happening in our world. Let me just give a plug for city evangelism. I know it's kind of like, well, no, I want to find a nice little hideaway out in the mountains somewhere, or on a long strip of beach where there's no other houses, and hide my family from the corruption that is in the world. The world's getting so bad, the crime rate is getting so high. The murder rate is going up. Drive-by shootings, it's horrible. I'm leaving. I'm moving to a small little village. Jesus said, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one while they're in the world. That was his prayer. The world is changing, as I said. In the year 1850, there were only 4 what we call world-class cities on earth. A world-class city is a city over 10 million people. You can see we have quite a ways to go before we reach the status of a world-class city. You have to have 10 million people. In 1850, there were only 4 cities on earth that boasted of that. By the year 2000, they believe there will be 500 cities that are world-class cities. A few years back, about 2/5 of the world lived in metropolitan areas. Just a little over the turn of the century, just a few years from now, half of the world is expected to live in the city. So how does it sound for the Christian to say, I'm abandoning the city to sequester myself away and hide myself away in the environs of, in the name of peace and safety, when so many people, you've got a mission field all around you in a city, anywhere you go. And so it seemed that Paul's strategy was, well, let's go to Corinth, let's go to Ephesus, went back to Jerusalem, let's find the major cities. And then eventually he wanted to go to Rome. We're going to read about that tonight, that strong desire to take the gospel to the very heart of the Roman Empire itself. Now, he comes to Ephesus, and we're going to read on just in a few verses that it's a very spiritual city. Remember how Athens, another city that Paul went to, this capital of Greece, was a place with many gods that were worshipped, and he said to the Athenians, I've looked around your city, and I've looked at the objects of your worship, and I see that you are very religious. Ephesus was very religious. They had major cults. And again, Diana and her worship was the major cult of the city. But there were many others as well. Emperor worship was big in Ephesus. There seemed to be a lot of spiritism in Ephesus. It was a center for occultism and magic formulas. And whenever you have places like that, you got a lot of demonism, basically. The Bible just sees it not as one religion versus another religion. You have your God and there are many other gods. The Bible sees it as one God and everything else demonic activity. So you'd expect to see demonic activity in Ephesus. And you do. You're going to see seven sons of a guy named Siva, who is a Jewish high priest. His sons are out casting out demons, and they try to do it in the name of Jesus and in the name of Paul. So there's this need that is developed to go cast demons out of people who are in the city, it seems like. Just in case we forget to get to it as we go through the text, just a warning about this. I believe in legitimate demon possession. Why do I believe in it? Because the Bible speaks about it. And secondly, I've seen legitimate demon possession. But I think we should be careful because there are some Christians who love to be obsessed with demon possession. They go demon hunting. It's sort of like a hobby. What are you doing this weekend? Oh, nothing. Well, let's go hunt for demons. All right. They get caught up in it. So much so that doctrines develop that are unscriptural, unhealthy doctrines. Saying that Christians can be demon-possessed. You never, ever, one time, even slightly, in the Bible, find a demon being exorcised out of a Christian. You know why? Because demons can't inhabit Christians, that's why. And yet, you find evangelists going around, oh, you have the spirit of nicotine, I'll cast it out. Oh, you have the spirit of lust. Oh, you have six spirits of lust. I've talked to them all, and I'm going to cast them all out of you. And all sorts of strange doctrines and even churches developed out of unscriptural experiences. And we're going to see what's great about this is there is in this chapter the emphasis time and again of the Word of God sufficient to deal with any spiritual nonsense or even spiritual reality when it comes to demon possession. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God prevails, we'll read. And how these things are dealt with truth, the truth of the Word of God. Well, he found disciples at Ephesus, and he asked them a very unusual question to ask disciples. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So he said, into John's baptism. This would be John the Baptist. And then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance. Remember John in the Jordan River? People would come down to him to be baptized. They saw this fiery preacher dressed really weird, eating strange bugs. They were attracted to him, and yet his message was one of repentance. He told them to change their ways and be baptized, signifying a change. And so Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, the men were about 12 in all, so there's 12 disciples in Ephesus. This is a very controversial text, and depending on who you read and what you believe already, you will interpret this differently. Let me give you a couple spins on it. Number one, it could be that they were disciples, but they weren't disciples in a full New Testament sense. That is, they only knew what Apollos first knew in Ephesus, and that is the baptism of John. There's a strange relation between this verse and what we read about Apollos back in chapter 18. Look at verse 25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. And then we read about Aquila and Priscilla, how they discipled him fully and told him, okay, John spoke about Jesus who was coming. He came. He died. He rose. He lives. The Spirit of God has come and filled in all the rest of what he didn't know. Now, understanding that, he boldly preaches the gospel in Corinth. It could be that the disciples in Ephesus had been disciples of Apollos. He taught them what he knew. He knew the baptism of John. He taught them the baptism of John. He said, be baptized as a baptism of repentance because he had done that. He had been instructed about John the Baptist. So it could be that they were disciples up to a point. As we mentioned last week, the baptism of John in water looked forward to the cross. The New Testament Christian baptism looks backward to the cross, a finished work, a completed work. We're not waiting for the Messiah. He has come. He died. He atoned for our sins. So it could be that that's all they knew. They didn't know the fullness of the gospel, and since they didn't know the fullness of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, they wouldn't have known about the coming of the Spirit. And so for some reason, we don't know what reason exactly, he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? They said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. What's that? And telling them, then he baptizes them again the right way. Now they become believers in the finished work of Christ. That's generally the accepted interpretation. Another interpretation of this, and I'll let you pick your own, is that in coming and asking that question, Paul noticed they are called disciples. They have been baptized, and they're called disciples. So indeed, they could be disciples believing in Jesus, but some will say that Paul must have noticed that there was something lacking. Maybe there was a dryness about their walk. They were, yes, believers, but there was something missing, and Paul could sense it. He had discernment. And he discerned that what they lacked was a fullness of the Spirit. And so he said, let me ask you guys a question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And again, we don't know. Now, it is possible to have a Christian person, a saved person, washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, orthodox, believes all the basic right stuff, but there's something lacking in their lives. A dryness. There's a fullness that's not there. They're dead in their orthodoxy almost. And so it could be that he noticed that and said, did you receive the Spirit? They didn't. He baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and they prophesied. And there were about 12 of them. Now, sadly, there are two basic camps when it comes to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are others, but there seems to be a polarization. There's the camp that anytime you mention the Holy Spirit, people get rigid. They almost white-knuckle it. Oh, no, I don't like this stuff. Spooky stuff. Weird stuff. And so that group will emphasize, preach, 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 the word, the word, the word. And of course, I preach, 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 and I believe in the word, the word, the word. But I also believe in the filling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because I believe it's plainly scriptural. And we've discussed that really at length already in Acts. Then the other camp, the opposite end, without unfortunately finding middle ground in these camps, you have the let's follow signs and wonders. What's the new wonder this week? Ooh, this church is having a signs and wonders seminar. Ooh, more signs and wonders over here. And they will just follow whatever fires are burning in town. The biggest fire? Ooh, let's go over there. That dies out. There's another fire over here. And rather than signs and wonders following believers, you got believers following signs and wonders. Now, can you have a balance? I believe so. Can you have middle ground? I believe so. Can you be a charismatic evangelical? Can you be a fundamentalist filled with the Spirit? I believe the key word is balance. I believe that as a believer, the minute I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, I am baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. But I also believe, as we have already discussed in Acts, and people say, do you believe in a second blessing? I believe in a second blessing, a third blessing, a 532nd blessing. I need all the help I can get, basically. I need a lot of it. So I often ask God, fill me afresh with your Spirit, a fresh touch, Lord. He said, why do you need to do that? Don't you believe it already happened? Yes. But I leak. Now, maybe you don't. Those are the words of Dwight L. Moody, who preached on that himself. Somebody put it well this way. Too much of the word you dry up. Too much of the Spirit you blow up. Enough of both you will grow up. Let's balance it both. Let's focus on the word. Let's be open to a move of the Spirit. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. Paul laid hands on them, and then at this point they received the Holy Spirit, though I believe they were baptized into the body of Christ the moment of conversion. The Scripture says that. And that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit in verse 6. Now there are about 12 in all. Let me just say a couple more things. I know there are abuses. There are people waiting for churches to have arenas where you open up to a move of the Spirit. In fact, they'll come out of the woodwork when you do. They're chomping at the bit to have anything that would involve their experience. Because of that, many churches, you know, shields go up, they lock in phasers, and it's like, no, we won't allow anything at all. Just the word, nothing else. And I do think we need to be open. But at the same time, we shouldn't be so open-minded without the discernment of Scripture, because otherwise you can open yourself up for anything. You have to always balance it with the Bible. Somebody once said that Christianity in America is 3,000 miles wide and a half an inch deep. So why not teach the word and preach the word, but do it with the power of the Spirit? Why not lead kinships and small groups and administrate things, but do it with the power of the Holy Spirit? Why not exercise all of the gifts of the Spirit, but not in a dry, perfunctory fashion, but ask God to fill you with His Spirit? Charles Spurgeon, one whom I love as a preacher, said back in the Victorian era that if he had one last prayer to pray for the church, he would pray this: Lord, send to thy church men filled with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Give to any denomination such men, and its progress must be mighty. Keep back such men, send them college gentlemen of great refinement and profound learning, but of little fire and grace, dumb dogs which cannot bark, and straightway that denomination must decline. He's not saying college is bad. He had his own college. He went to it. But he's saying all of that without the power of the Spirit is death. So, you take your pick on those two interpretations. Why fight about it? Although people love to do it. Why should we go sword fighting against each other? The enemy's out there. He would love for us to just turn our swords on each other and chop each other up, take out my Bible. Now, I do think there is room for discussion and even good, solid debate over issues, and I love it, I welcome it, but in its proper context to build up the church. All right. Having said that, verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Now, remember, he had been in Ephesus in our text last week, And he was on the way to Jerusalem. He had taken a vow, and he's going to worship at the Passover. And they loved him in the synagogue. Very, very strange experience for Paul to go to a synagogue and have the Jewish elders go, "Hey, man, that's great. Can you come back next week?" And Paul said, "Can't come back. Got to go to Jerusalem. Shave my head. I've taken a vow. Got to go keep this feast. I'll be back." And he's back by the will of God. And he spends 3 months in the synagogue. He sort of has an open door that is unparalleled to anything he's had in the synagogue up to this point. And he's reasoning and persuading. Now he's using argumentative speech. That's what the term means. It means to argue persuasively for the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, isn't that a great way to describe the Christian faith? The way. It's not the Baptists, the Methodists, the Catholics, the Calvary Chapelites, the Protestants. It's the way. It's not spoke evil of a way. Well, you've got Christianity and you've got Buddhism and Hinduism, and there are many ways to God. The early church were very exclusive in the terminology they chose to describe the Christian faith. The way. Why? Because Jesus said, "I am the way." Not, "I am a way, and you can choose between me and many others. I am the way." And so Luke, in writing of the church, describes it as the way. "Spoke evil of the way before the multitudes. He departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." This is not Tyrannosaurus Rex. It's not a dinosaur school. It's a guy's name. "And so this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Door was open. He went with it. Door was closed. He left the synagogue. And he goes now into the secular realm, the school of Tyrannus. According to some of the texts, and it fits with what we know historically, he preached in the school of Tyrannus from 11 o'clock in the morning to 4 o'clock in the afternoon, because every Ionian city closed down between those times. It was siesta time. You work in the early part of the day at 11 o'clock, it gets hotter, there's no air conditioning, you shut down, and the buildings are vacant, people take a long rest, and then at 4 o'clock they go back, open up all their shops through the night. In fact, it was said that in Ephesus, you could find more people sleeping at 1 in the afternoon than you could at 1 in the morning. Paul is a tent maker. No doubt he's been making tents from early morning till 11 o'clock. Tyrannus, a local educator, philosopher, by the way, his name means tyrant or despot. And I don't think his parents would have called him that. Probably his students called him that. Maybe it was a nickname. But he decides that since everybody's taking a siesta and Tyrannus isn't going to use his shop for a few hours, that Paul would preach the gospel for 2 years. He works in the morning with his tents. Then he's behind a pulpit teaching, reasoning with people. Again, this very strong word is used to argue persuasively for the gospel in the school of Tyrannus. And a great, great description is used. "All who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Now that's the fruit of a hard-working, spirit-filled preacher. "I've got to earn a living, so I'll work. In the afternoon, I'll preach. 4 o'clock, the guy needs his room back. I'll go back to work." 2 years he labored that way. No wonder Asia heard the gospel. Now, here's an interesting twist. He preaches the word here, and yet he's going to write a letter to the Colossians. He's never visited Colossae. There's no record that he ever did. Yet a church is founded in Colossae, not far, very far from Ephesus. He writes a letter to them while he's in Rome. Now, a church is developed, and he sort of takes responsibility for starting the church, but history records that he didn't go there to start it. How did it get started? Got started while he was in Ephesus. And probably Epaphras heard, was converted, was discipled, and he lived in Colossae, went back to his hometown under the tutelage of Paul, started a church. So right there from Ephesus, the word of God spread to other cities. Great format. That's how God has raised up churches from here. We've started churches, not that I've started them, I just pastor this church. It's all I can do. But churches have started in Colorado and in Arizona and in Texas and different parts of the United States. We're getting a pastor's meeting next week of ministries who are around us that have gone out. About 26 different ones have gone out. And then by radio even. Thank God we have radio these days. A fella down in Ruidoso heard our show on the local radio station, K-Light, being broadcast down to Ruidoso. He heard it and he said, well, that's refreshing, different kind of teaching, doesn't fit the mold of what I'm used to, just listen for a period of time. And he started a Calvary Chapel in Ruidoso off of our radio program. Now there's a Calvary Chapel in Ruidoso. So it reminds me of Paul just teaching the Word of God in the school of Tyrannus for a couple of years and all of Asia, that part of the world, hearing the gospel. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. He was an apostle, and it would make sense. That's the authenticating sign, is that he not only saw the Lord Jesus as he did in a vision, but he could work miracles. Here's the description of the miracle. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Very unusual. Paul's handkerchiefs, Paul's aprons, touching a sick person, making them whole. How is that? I believe it simply is the hem of Jesus' garment. The Syrophoenician woman said in her mind, if I touch the hem of his garment, that's all I need to do, I'll be healed. In setting that as a point of contact to release her faith, what happened when she touched the hem of his garment? She released her faith, said, now I'm going to be healed. And she was healed. By the way, I know it sounds great. It's like Paul, you know, you get the idea of Paul's walking down the street, you know, throwing little hankies on people. Here's a handkerchief. Be blessed. Be healed. The word handkerchief literally is sweatband. It's what workers would wear. He was a tent maker. He wore sweatbands around his head. They got grimy and dirty. Smelly. Man, what was Paul thinking? Well, that guy needs a healing. You know, if this works, God's in it. Takes a lot of faith. Aprons were the aprons of the servants, the common workers, the guild workers. And Paul had his aprons as well, and just touching the people, they would be healed. Now, from this whole concept of the handkerchiefs and the aprons, some Christian workers, some ministries, some televangelists, and again, when I use the word televangelists, I'm not grouping all of them together. There are some fine ones. We're going to have the world's finest evangelist in our city coming up. But he's definitely, in my opinion, a cut apart and a cut above everyone else. But some will send out their literature. And they'll send out their handkerchiefs and their aprons. And they'll use this text as sort of setting a precedent. It goes, well, you know, Paul did it, and so we're going to send our prayer cloths out, and I collect these things. I have a whole file at home, and I refer to it from time to time just to make a point, and I do want to make a point tonight, so I want to just show you a couple of things to help add to your discernment. Names will not be mentioned to protect the not-so-innocent, but nonetheless, these are legitimate scams, is what they are. Legitimate scams. This is how people can take the Bible and use it to get money for themselves in the name of God. Okay? And so many of these letters, you know, will have something attached to them, a person's first name, and then the idea that I've been thinking about you personally this week. The Lord laid you on my heart. Now, it's a computer letter. How on earth could that person be personally laid on the heart of the evangelist, sending millions of them out, and yet, dear Darlene, it says, I feel led of God, he says, to send you this small bag, and God laid you on my heart. And Darlene reads it, and she's a little lonely gal at home. She goes, oh, God, let him you know, put me on his heart. I feel so special. And up here is a bag of meal. And, you know, it's to plant a seed of faith. And so here's the instructions. This is all you need to do. You need a miracle. You need a special miracle from God. Number one, take a pen in one hand, still holding the small bag of meal attached, and that I sent to you in the other hand. Write down the needs you must have for God's miraculous power to provide for. Write them on a special sheet of paper that I've sent for this purpose. Number two, then determine what seed God is telling you to plant in order to get those needs met. That is, money to our ministry. He will explain that later. You give us the seed, money, let's see what God will do for you. And then, you're not buying this miracle. God is not for sale. However, please send us your money. Then another, oh, I won't, you'll see the picture on it. Then you'll know who sent it. Here's one for Christmas time, a couple little candles, a green and a red candle. Your miracle candlelight service is set for December 24th. This is what you do. You return the red candle to me today, keep the green candle and light it on December 24th as we agree for your miracle. So the idea is I'm going to take these thousands or millions or whatever of candles that people send back to me. I'm going to light them all, and you're going to light yours. And of course, you have to send in your seed faith gift to believe God for the miracle. And as you light it, voila, miracle happens. And then far beyond handkerchiefs and sweatbands, is a stone that you put in your hand and a sling. And you have to follow these things because you want to kill the giants in your life by faith. You have to mark and write your giant miracle requests in the lower portion of the page. Place your right hand over the faith point of contact stone. It's point of contact stone. And pray your personal prayer of agreement. Release your faith by sowing your best giant killer seed of faith. Pay your vow. Pay your tithes. Honor God with your finances as He leads you. So send me the check. Another one, this came with oil and a picture of a house on it. Number one, you anoint your door. You open the little container of oil and put a drop or two on your door. Number two, you anoint the five blessings that are written on the drawing. And then you place your right hand on top of the drawing and pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, I want my miracle now. And number three, give God your best financial offering. So all of these are the idea of the point of contact taken from this text. All of them refer to this text as Paul doing that. Now, that's bogus. This is not bogus. Why did this happen here? Simply this. Get some context. Ephesus was an occultic center. Dramatic things needed to happen in this place where occultic practices were rife. And so to do that, to show up Satan on his territory, God comes into the territory, and unusual miracles happened at the hand of Paul. It wasn't Paul's great work. It was God worked the miracles through Paul's hand, it says. And so coming into Satan's turf to grab the attention of the unbelieving world in this dramatic way, to show up Satan in his own turf, you might say, own territory. The diseases left them and the evil spirits went out to them. Now, that's not to say I don't believe in a point of contact of faith. I do. I believe in that when you pray for a healing, you ask God to heal you, you reach out by faith. But this stuff is clearly, you know, sent for the reason of building up themselves. If they were truly in it to serve God, then here's a prayer cloth. God's going to heal you. I'm praying for you. Don't send me anything. I even have one at home I didn't bring. It's a shower cap with a handprint on it. So you put it on your head, and it's as if the evangelist is laying his hand upon your head for the healing. But these were not sanitized prayer napkins. These were sweatbands. I don't know how many of these scammers today would send you their sweatbands or their work aprons. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now, first of all, you have something not so unusual and something very unusual. You have a Jewish exorcist casting demons. Now, that was not unusual. The Jews believed in demons, demonology. They would cast demons out. There's a reference to this in Luke chapter 11 when Jesus says, after they said to Jesus, you are casting out demons by Beelzebub. He said, if I'm doing it by Beelzebub, then by whom do your sons cast them out? They did it all the time. They had their own exorcising. Now, when I say exorcising demons, that's not, they didn't have the demon do 10 push-ups or 50 sit-ups or run around the building. The idea was to cast the demon out of a demon-possessed person. And so it was a common practice. That was not unusual. What was unusual is for sons of Jewish high priests to do it in the name of Jesus. They didn't even believe in Jesus, but they saw that it worked. They saw that there was power in the name of Jesus. And so simply borrowing this without having a relationship with Jesus Christ at all, thinking they could borrow the power by borrowing the name because they saw the power of Jesus in and around Paul and the apostles. They said, hey, we'll try it. In the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches. But you see what happens when you try to borrow a name but you're not related to that name? You have no power over the devil at all. The devil has all power over you. That's why it's important to be in Christ, to know Jesus. And then greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This thing became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. That's part of the unusual miracles. They're on Satan's turf. They're in Satan's living room. And one of the themes of the book of Acts is that Jesus Christ has the power over demons, over the occult. It was a theme in the ministry of Jesus. It's a theme in the book of Acts, wherever they go. The power of Jesus, the name of Jesus, when there is a relationship with Jesus, prevails. And many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. That's revival. And they counted up the value of them, and it was totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, if the silver is the silver drachma, that would equal to 138 years' worth of wage for a working man. So this is an expensive fire. They were serious. They were making a break with the past. They're getting rid of the stuff that held them back. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed, and when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. So he made little silver images of this great carved image of Diana. Now, we don't have any proof archaeologically that there were silver images. We do have archaeological proof that there were stone images of Diana, but that shouldn't shake us, because anytime silver was found by any conqueror, it was always taken and melted down for their own gods or their own purposes. So this guy made these silver shrines, sold them, made a lot of money. He had his own guild. And he called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have prospered by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul, has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now that's an exaggeration, but what he's saying is this. I do this for a living. My pocketbook is being hurt by this. But so that I sound a little more spiritual, well, it's not only my pocketbook and our occupation, but this whole worship of Diana is in danger. We got to fix this, boys. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater. That's on the other side of the harbor street, 25,000 seats. Rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travels companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Sounds like a lot of meetings today. Sounds like a lot of television shows that I've channel surfed through. Why are we here? And they drew Alexander out of the multitude and the Jews putting him forward. Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," on and on and on. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that this city of the Ephesians is temple guardian to the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" Now, that was their myth. It is thought that the original statue inside that temple that had 100 Ionian pillars, 60 feet tall, that they found a meteor stone and that they carved the statue out of the meteor stone so that they could say, "This thing fell from heaven. This is from Zeus, the chief of the gods." Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls, or these judges, governors. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have another inquiry to make, it shall be determined in lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So, the word of God for 3 years was in Ephesus. You say, "Wait a minute, it says he taught for 2 years. Yeah, but he was in the synagogue for 3 months. He had been there before, and then in chapter 20, when he says goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he says, "I've been with you for 3 years." So keep in mind the balance of this man's ministry. He goes and jets from city to city, preaches, goes from city to city, preaches. Here on this third journey, he spends longer times. 2 years at Corinth, it is thought, 3 years at Ephesus, so that he can disciple, he can train, he can establish churches before he moves on. He begins in the synagogue. Logical starting point. That's always his modus operandi, to speak to the religious people. When that is rejected, he goes out to the marketplace or to the secular setting, and he argues and he persuades people to believe in Christ, secular people. I think the gospel needs to be preached in both venues today. I think that we have lots of churches who never hear the gospel. It's a social club. They don't believe in the atonement. Many churches are denying Christ altogether, yet they gather week after week. Many churches are at critical points in their denomination right now. Judgments are being made. It's being divided. Should we hold to the inerrancy of the Scripture, the atonement of Christ, the bodily resurrection, the coming again of Jesus? Or should we relegate it all to the areas of myth and we'll be a social club and we'll smile and pat each other on the back and do good things for the community, period? I know that sometimes, especially nights like this Wednesday night, we have visitors from other churches or people will tune in from other churches. We have leaders and pastors who come in and sit through the studies. Go back to your churches. Infuse them with the gospel. If you have a hearing, preach the gospel. Let God use you to bring revival to these churches that are dying or already dead. And preach the gospel there and spread the good news of Jesus as long as they'll let you stay there. Paul did that. He went to the synagogue, his church, so to speak. And then the other thing to be said is to take the gospel and not just have altar calls in churches. That's one great place to do it. Or not just have altar calls at a stadium. Though we're going to do it, we believe God's going to do great things. But you can meet in homes. You can invite people from your work. Hey, let's have a Bible study at lunchtime right here at the job, if the job will let us. Come over to my house. We're going to have a discussion group with five people. Take it into the secular arena. Take it to the college campuses. Imagine if you had a Christian forum on the university. Anybody could come, and you had somebody who could defend the faith reasonably, apologetically, not just at church, but out there. Make a great impact. So the cities need the gospel. The religious people need it. The irreligious people need it. And the second thing I want to close with is, as Paul spent time in these secular places, it takes time. Preaching the gospel isn't just giving out a tract or saying, Jesus loves you, here's the gospel, see you later, but sharing it over and over while you're in that city with those people. They can watch you. You're in that setting. And sometimes it takes longer time than others. But that's what Paul did too, 2 years in Corinth, 5 years in Ephesus.